Oh boy, what a passage. I don't know what's going to happen today, guys. This is a tricky one. Travis Scott, he's a pastor in the Pittsburgh area in the PCA. He wrote a little book on Habakkuk. If you're just dying to spend more time in this obscure prophets, I actually commend it to you heartily. It's pretty easy to digest. It's accessible to just about anyone, even the uninitiated, if you will. I bring Travis up not to push his book, but because the title of his book is Faithful Doubt. Obviously, it's a bit of a provocative oxymoron, right? How can doubt be faithful or faith be doubtful? But his book centers on the idea that we're forced into when we read our scripture today. What do we do with our doubts and this living by faith that Habakkuk calls us to? Faithful doubt is a challenging topic. For me, if I'm completely honest and vulnerable with you all, this has been one of the most challenging sermons that I've worked on in a long time. Next week may be a close second, we'll see. But I have struggled this week, like really struggled. Doubt is a hard topic. It's hard for faithful believers. It's hard for unsteady doubters. It's hard for our neighbors outside the church. The topic of doubt is hard. I was texting with a good friend of mine, a friend who I've often bounced sermon struggles off of, a friend who has been deconstructing his faith for a couple of years now, partially due to some tremendous difficulties, but partially to do with doubt. This left him feeling quite disconnected from the church that he once called home. I said to him, man, I'm preaching Habakkuk. This week is on doubt. This is a hard topic, and I'm just kind of spinning in existential confusion and can't focus on my notes. I realized this was a risky text, but we're pretty open with one another and also pretty sarcastic and flippant. And he just responded, hey, that's my spot. That's my spot. I responded, sorry, man, I'm going to borrow it for a while. We left it there for a bit. But my friend is one of the reasons that I've been struggling with this sermon. I know how difficult the topic of doubt is for people, for all of us in our own ways. And as difficult as this week was, coming into contact with my own doubts while wrestling through this passage, I think is actually essential. I think it's actually essential that I borrow his spot for a minute and recognize the heaviness that holds on to some of us and that holds on to some who, because of doubt, can't bring themselves to even consider sitting here with us today. We need to interact with Habakkuk's doubt, and through it, understand some things about our own doubt, about our problem that we have with the faith that never acknowledges it, and about how much faith there actually can be in what we call doubt. I'm actually not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the content of this passage today. I will a little bit, but it's pretty straightforward. Right? He started the book by complaining about the corruption in his own nation, in Judah. Injustice, violence, contention, lawlessness, How long will you allow this brokenness that is so different from what you've promised us? And then God responded, telling him that he was going to deal with the injustice and corruption of his own people by raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon, who were more unjust, more violent, more contentious, and more lawless. I'm sure we could guess ahead of time what Habakkuk's response was going to be. How could you do that? How could you punish injustice with injustice and violence with violence? That is completely messed up. And he ends by saying, how long will it continue this way? We shared some of these frustrations last week as we dug into this idea of God's double justice, how he's working both against and through the unjust agents of the world until he does justice once and for all. So I don't think we need to rehash that this week. I probably could have taken the two passages together, but I wanted to look at this passage by itself, not because of the content of Habakkuk's complaint, but because of the nature of it. Because Habakkuk's accusations here towards his God are surprising. They're shocking. I'm well aware that we talked about laments already. We talked about Habakkuk blaming God for the problems in his society and what that looked like. In some ways, this sermon lays over that sermon. But even for those of us who maybe have become comfortable with crying out to God and saying, what are you doing, God? What Habakkuk does here pushes the envelope even further. And I don't know that anybody that I have met in the church is completely okay with what he's doing here. And if you are, that's great, let's talk. I have so much I can learn from you. But for the rest of us, we have to see our faithful prophet doing something that looks different than the first lament. In that first lament, he accused God of sitting idly by while his people stood in corruption, while covenant was neglected, while they did what they wanted regardless of his wishes. But in this lament, Habakkuk challenges God even more directly. And I get it, tone goes a long way. It's hard to read tone in the text, but there are enough literary cues here, I think, to read an intense accusation and disbelief, and even this really harsh, rude kind of sarcasm in Habakkuk's language. And the tone leads to what's a really damning representation of God himself. It all starts with this, are you not, in the first verse. And are you not is rhetorically sarcastic. He's not asking a question. Honestly, it's kind of offensive. He's ultimately saying, you claim to be this, but you really aren't, are you? Are you not from everlasting? An interesting choice of phrase. It's not really about how old God is. It's about his preeminence, about his power, his very nature as creator, as divine, as all-powerful. Habakkuk's first challenge is about as insolent as you can get. Are you really God? Are you really the all-powerful God? Then he goes on and says, we shall not die. Tone's really important here. In the context of the rest of the stanza where he goes on to say, you have ordered them, the Chaldeans, this isn't a statement of faith. It's a statement of incredulity, of impossibility. How, God, can you say that we will not die when the Chaldeans are about to decimate Judah? And why is that statement, we shall not die, so important? Because it gets to the heart of the covenant promises that God has made with his people. This language stretches back to the very beginning. What does the covenant of grace do in the scope of Scripture? It answers and negates the curse of the fall, replacing the "you shall surely die" of that original sin with "I will bless you and multiply you and I will be your God" with "I will give you life." So Habakkuk's challenge calls into question God's promises. Are you really our God? Are you really a faithful God? Then he goes on to say, "You who are pure, of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong," again, sarcasm and tone of disbelief, when paired with the looking idly on traitors and remaining silent as the wicked swallow up the righteous. God, who claimed throughout his relationship with Israel to be holy and righteous and just, so much so that he demanded his people to be so and promised to punish them if they were not, who couldn't even look on evil. He's going to look on passively as Babylon does what Babylon does? Not even that, not even passively. He's going to use them. He's going to raise them up. So Habakkuk's third challenge against God goes against his character, his goodness. Are you really a good God like you say you are? Then he paints this picture of God making his people like fish, animals, beasts, not people. Killed and devoured, gathered up and used by the violent and wicked and idolatrous Chaldeans. Habakkuk's challenges are quite unexpected for a prophet. He hears the message of last week of this double justice of God. He sees what God's doing, and as one of my sons likes to say, he calls shenanigans. "No," he says, "this cannot be. If this is true, God, then you are not good. You are not faithful. You are not God." Everyone's still okay? Told you Habakkuk was going to be uncomfortable. That it would challenge you a bit. This probably isn't what you were expecting. What do we do with this? What do we do, not just with this, but with this from Habakkuk, a faithful prophet of the Lord? He expresses this kind of doubt, and spoiler, he's not punished for it. Lightning bolts don't come in chapter 2. He doesn't break out in lesions. The earth doesn't open up and swallow him. I could go as far as to say that in a way he's rewarded for it. So what do we do with that? I mentioned that we were going to talk about doubt and it was going to be difficult. And I bet that for most of you, that's what I would have done. If you've grown up in the church or around the church or just know anything about the church, your assumption was that the sermon was going to tell you, don't doubt. It was going to say one of two things. Either if you have doubts, you just need a better understanding, so learn more and trust. Or if you have doubts, you just need more trust, so stop worrying about it. These are the two kind of doubt options that we have in the culture of the church. It's what I've always known. But I bet you never thought that I'd be showing up this morning and showing you a picture of this guy who questions God's goodness, his faithfulness, his very nature, and then saying that he is faithful. Oh boy, maybe you should take those mugs back from the search committee. They went out and found the worst possible guy. Does the PCA offer refunds for bad preachers? So, all joking aside, we have to interact with Habakkuk's strange faith because it is so strange to us. because it is so different from what we know. But it is presented to us as faith, and that has serious implications. Because no matter how strong your faith is, I don't care what you tell me. I guarantee you that you have felt the things that Habakkuk is expressing today. You can lie to one another about it. You can lie to yourself about it. But I'm not buying it. We've all felt these things deeply. This life is full of terrible, terrible difficulties. We've all experienced the brokenness of it. Pain, death, violence, heartbreak, oppression, you name it. Our own failure, our own sin. And this is so hard to reconcile with a good God, a powerful God, who loves us. And the context of the gospel, I think, actually makes it harder to reconcile. We proclaim that this good and powerful God has made promises to us to save us, to heal us, to reconcile us, to repair his creation, to dry every tear, to make all things new. Where are those promises? Not only does he not deliver them, but he has the audacity to tell Habakkuk and us that Babylon, that wicked and brutal agent of this world, is somehow a part of what he's doing. I'm sorry, but if that doesn't stink of garbage a little bit to you, then you aren't being honest. If we try to reconcile who God says he is, what he says he's doing, with the world that we live into, we unavoidably run straight into doubt. Head first. And if real faith means either learning enough to stop doubting or just gritting your teeth and trusting enough to remove all our doubt, then we are in trouble and Habakkuk is in the most trouble. And I'm going to poke the hornet's nest a little more, and if you remember, I really don't like hornets. But if Habakkuk is a faithful prophet, and if his doubt is actually a part of his faith, then this stop doubting and trust idea that we love so much in the church is dangerous, is harmful, is faithless. And we have to realize that this kind of faith, a faith without doubt, has devastating consequences. It actually does a violence like a Chaldean level violence to our own faith in God and to those who can't reconcile their doubts with belief. Without acknowledging our doubts, our faith is hamstrung. This kind of faith is life-stealing. It is anesthetizing, it is neglectful, it is foolish. It actually requires us to deny evil, to suppress grief, and to ignore or minimize our own sin. It is faith in an impersonal God who is doing an unimpressive work. It's a faith that is ultimately too immature and fragile to interact with the realities of sin without being fractured by the doubt that we're afraid of. And without sounding overly aggressive, I don't think God stands for it. Because he is doing a profound work, a complicated and unfathomable work, in a world full of real brokenness. And because he has called us into a personal, ever-growing, loving relationship with him, and real faith in a real God in this real world regularly challenges our belief. It did for Habakkuk. This is what one commentator said. Whatever the nuance, God's policies for running the world impose an impossible strain on Habakkuk's faith. An impossible strain. I think the reality of faith, the faith like Habakkuk, speaks directly against these two ways that we usually call one another to abandon our doubts. If we expect that a deeper understanding will end our foolish doubts, what that necessitates is God's work in this world to be knowable, to be understandable, to be simple enough, to lack nuance so that we can grasp it enough to stop doubting. But God is infinite. He is unsearchable. His work, Habakkuk, God says to Habakkuk, would not be believed if told. And honestly, the more that we know about God and his work, the more we don't understand, the more questions we have. The more we find ourselves throwing our hands up and saying, what are you doing? Are you really who you claim to be? And on the other hand, if we just need to trust God more, to grit our teeth and push forwards in belief, and that will end our faithless doubt, that requires a relationship with God that is starkly impersonal. Like, I'm going to risk everything for illustration here. Like, who do we trust like this? I don't know. Trust my waiter? Trust my tax guy? I trust my home inspector? Because we have a very transactional relationship. I'm going to give you money, and you're going to give me what you promise, and we're going to be good. But a real relationship... Oof, this is dangerous. I don't know, Warner, I wasn't do this either. You know, they say trust is the foundation of a good marriage. I don't think that's exactly true. Do you know how many times I've doubted my wife in almost 20 years of marriage? Sorry, sweetie. It doesn't say anything about her, but my own insecurity, my own way of looking at the world, my own way of doing things, my own arrogance, my own misjudgment. Of course I should trust her. But when I doubt her motives, her actions, her wisdom, what do I do? Do I get over it and trust more? Anyone tried that? Works really well, right? No, my doubt gets worse. It boils under the surface. No, what I do, or at least what I should do, is I talk to her. That is the more trusting thing. That I can have doubt, and I can go to her and unload my frustration or my fear or whatever, and to expect that we can work through it, and that in working through that, I can know her better. We are God's beloved, and he wants this kind of dialogue with us, not so that he can shame us, but so that we can know him better and grow in our faith. And denying our doubts doesn't do that. So it's important for our own faith, so much so that faith without honest doubt is weak and immature and inadequate faith. But I think maybe the worst violence that we do by differentiating faith and doubt as these polar opposites is that we communicate to those around us with real, maybe even healthy doubts, that those doubts are incompatible with faith. And brothers and sisters, this is an unacceptable cruelty that we do. I have known far too many people who have either completely deconstructed their faith and left the church, or who felt like they could never come to faith in the first place, primarily because when they had honest doubts, the same kind of doubts that Habakkuk is screaming loudly about, they were told that this meant that their faith was weak and they needed to get over it and believe. Because we don't doubt God. We don't ask those questions. That doesn't sound very faithful. Preparing for this sermon, I was listening to David Bazan a lot. Some of you know who this is. Some musician I grew up with in the church. He had a Christian band, whatever that means. And over the years, he deconstructed his faith, was pretty honest about it through that journey away from belief. It's hard. He has an album where he's pretty brutally honest about his experience coming out of belief. Could quote a lot of things, but here's something that hit me really hard. Here's what he sings. When the gap between what I hoped would be and what is makes me weep for my kids, I take a cleansing breath and make a positive confession. But is that what bearing witness is? Our faith without doubt would say, yes, David. That's exactly what bearing witness is. When you see difficulties and you struggle and you want to say, God, what are you doing? You shut up. You proclaim your faith because that's what it means to be a good believer. Clearly, this is a message that he heard in the midst of his own doubt. But Habakkuk, Scripture, true faithful doubt would say no. David, no, bearing witness is owning that doubt. It is naming those tears. It is crying out to a God who hears you. Even when you challenge his faithfulness, and knowing that you can do so without losing your faith, that is exactly what bearing witness is. That is exactly what faith is. And I cannot help but wonder, and this has given me fits this week. What if this is what the church had been offering to doubters through all the years? What if the church were more faithful with her own doubts? If maybe we could understand that faith and doubt are not opposites, but two sides of the same coin. It breaks my heart to think of the damage that has been done through denying this. Because doubt is a part of faith. Travis's title is not an oxymoron. Faithful doubt is an integral part of healthy, mature faith. It is an integral part of healthy, mature faith. And as risky and as bold as this is, if you are not comfortable with faithful doubts, then your faith is lacking. I mean, simply by accepting what's in front of us today, right here, this intense, sarcastic, challenging doubt of the prophet, immortalized in the Word of God. If doubt were not a part of our faith, this would have never made it into the canon. And I've actually never heard that argument about Habakkuk. Or at least, Habakkuk would say these things, and then God would show up and just smack him. But he doesn't. No, in his word, God himself offers us a picture of intense doubt from the mouth of a faithful prophet. You can't get around that. Because we cannot engage with faith without engaging with doubt. Because we're weak, and the troubles of this world affect us, and that's not a call to more strength. The troubles of this world will and should affect us. If they don't, we're ignoring them. We can't engage with faith without engaging in doubt because this world is broken. And until God makes all things new, the reality of God's nature and his work and his character stand in stark defiance to the nature of the world in our lives. And reconciling this is impossible. Here's something that Travis says in his book. He says, God contains evil. He restrains evil. He will prevent it from doing its worst. He will even subvert it to his own ends. Those are boundary points, but the problem isn't resolved. The problem isn't resolved, he says. There's no logical explanation given. God doesn't give us answers that satisfy our doubts. Travis goes on to suggest that it would actually be inappropriate to be given a logical answer because evil is an intruder in our world, and to explain it logically would justify it and make space for it. I like that a lot. I think even that feels like a clear answer that maybe is a little too clear. God doesn't simply give us answers so that we can follow him without doubt. He calls us to wrestle. Habakkuk does receive an answer, eventually. We'll see it in 2 weeks. But it's not an answer that removes all doubt from the equation. Rather, it's one that acknowledges his doubt and takes it up. And for this reason, engaging with God about our doubts is so important and so faithful. Because we take up the impossibility of this world around us, of the pain and the hurt of our neighbors, of our own brokenness. We don't hide it deep down in our hearts because we fear that the doubts it causes will alienate us from our God. No, we give that impossibility to God, who takes up that impossibility, who takes up those doubts himself. Because that's actually what God does with Habakkuk's doubts and with our doubts. It's why he allows us to speak them and how ultimately he answers them. Because if Habakkuk's doubt isn't enough to prove to us that doubt is a part of our faithfulness, God completely and incomprehensibly actually takes up our doubt in his own faithfulness. Because to make right the very problems we cry out against, he took on flesh. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise again. And in that work, Jesus Christ reflects our own doubt back to us. See, Jesus expresses doubt in the Gospels. That feels really risky. But he does. And we could do some big-time work here on the doubt that's expressed both in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and in the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. We're not going to do that. We'd be here way too long. But I want to look at Jesus' most famous lament, one that sounds a lot like Habakkuk, though it's actually taken from Psalm 22. On the cross, in the midst of his suffering, Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" the Son says to his loving Father. How important is it that God himself takes up our doubt on the cross? How much more important is the realization that Habakkuk's doubt and our doubt can be uttered, can be seen as faithful, and can eventually be relieved explicitly because in order to prove his nature, his faithfulness, and his goodness to Habakkuk and to us, God does forsake his Son on the cross. He is faithful to us by executing all of the things that we blame him for in this verse on Jesus himself. The everlasting, all-powerful God becoming powerless Jesus on the cross. The faithful covenant God forsaking his own Son on the cross. The holy, righteous, and just God taking on all of our impurity, all of our unrighteousness, all of our injustice, and going and dying for them on the cross. And in doing this, not only does he actually prove that he's a good and faithful God to Habakkuk and to us, but he feels the reality of our broken world. He feels the reality of our broken flesh. He feels our doubts in a far accurate and honest way if we want to get into it. We feel abandoned by God. Jesus is abandoned by his Father. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, who understands our doubt completely and receives it as a portion of our faith. So what do? We don't hide our doubts. We don't try and cover them with knowledge or stuff them down with pure emotional faith. We offer them up to our God as a part of our faith, a God who knows our frustration and our pain. We offer them up to each other, so that we aren't a culture in our church of saying doubts don't belong here. We accept the frustrations and doubts of our brothers and sisters as a part of faith. We invite questions and fears and doubts and meet them with love and grace. The love and grace of our Savior who took all these fears and doubts on his own shoulders. We practice faithful doubt. In the words of that Father in our confession, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am full of doubt. There are more times than I have even reconciled with myself, where I have looked at my life, my world, and I have said, God, if you are really who you say you are, I don't see how this works. I pray, God, that you would receive those doubts. And as I wrestle with them, it's not an answer that sits before me, but that it would be the work of your Son on the cross. I pray that for all of us. I pray that you would make us comfortable speaking honestly to you, even when we are utterly uncomfortable in the things that we speak of. Draw us into that relationship with you, God. Amen.